Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And unless there is an understanding of that Word that is God, which sets out its clear, objective identity, law, rule, communication, character, revelation as a whole, unless there is a grasp of that, then you cannot speak about what is good or about what is evil. The Word, God Almighty, is the authority of all things. And if we are going to ever have a discussion about what is good, what is beneficial, or what is monstrous, and what is wicked, and what is evil, then we have to claim our terms. For these things do not change through the ages. And for someone to stand up and say, morality has a date stamp, that person is severely misled. The opposition to the Word, to the Lord God Almighty, really has nothing but shifting opinion. And when that is grasped and realized, the response is either repentance and obedience and fear, or a fear that responds in anger and even more aggressive opposition. We are in a culture today that can read verse 17 and nod our heads as if it were spoken yesterday. We are in a culture that perhaps more than others in recent years can find a understanding in what's going on here. Dirk already read the verse from Isaiah, which parallels this very closely. But if we remember our context of Malachi's day and Malachi's ministry, we remember that while Israel had not yet quite descended to the depths of Isaiah's day, they were approaching it on a different level. If you remember, we're dealing with a culture that is engaged in spiritual coldness, dead orthodoxy. We're dealing with a culture that is going through the motions and in many cases, but not all the cases, doing the right thing, engaging in the right sacrifice, not fully the right way, but their hearts are not in it. And then we were told last week that because of their coldness, because of their distance from God, because they don't know Him or experience Him, it's affecting their families and their relationships. And so we saw last week that the effect of that spiritual coldness was them looking outside the camp of God's people for spouses and for family, or becoming tired and wanting to divorce their current spouse, both of which are against God's law and are offensive to Him. At the end of that, at the end of speaking of that, we now have the prophet telling them that they have wearied the Lord with their words. We already know that there is this anger of the Lord in the sense that He has raised up His prophet to confront this when it comes to them wearying the Lord in their coldness and in their lack of faith and their lack of experience and their lack of passion and their lack of joy in the Lord. But now He says, you are wearying the Lord, not just with your sacrifices, not just with your divorce, not just with your looking outside of the people of God for companionship. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, what does it mean to weary the Lord? Now, it is an anthropomorphism, because the word as a whole can mean tired, or can mean burdened. And we would think of that first and foremost as the human body gets tired or burdened or weary. But there is a sense in which, in relaying to God and what He is communicating here, that term weary will also mean fed up, tired, sick of. I am sick of your words. And the people, in their coldness and in their blindness, have to ask the question, what do you mean? What do you mean? What are we saying? What are we doing? And of course, then they have to be told. The living, active, engaged, and intimate God is concerned with your lifestyle. He is concerned with your actions and your words and even your thoughts. And there is an accountability there. And if He weren't concerned, He wouldn't say, bring all your thoughts and actions and life captive unto Me. He wouldn't say, make everything into obedience under Me. He wouldn't ask for that. He wouldn't say that. He wouldn't give us an entire book of His revelation throughout centuries in different contexts where it all relays back to Christ and how everything must be put under the subjection of Christ and must be given to Christ. If He were just the blind watchmaker who made the world and made everything in it and set it and put it at a distance and you have to just do what seems good for the benefit of society, He would not have related these words. But He has. And so because He cares, and because He loves, and because He's engaged, and because He is active and personal, He says, you're wearying Me with your actions and your words. Okay, well, how have we wearied Him? Malachi, you seem to be in tune with the Lord. How have we wearied Him? You've said everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You've wearied Him in your speech, your evil, ungrounded speech. Now, when we say your words are evil, your words are wicked, your words weary the Lord, they're offensive to Him. I started out that you can't understand evil without an understanding of God. Our discussion in Sunday school this morning was probably very appropriate to a certain extent with this sermon. Because when we are trying to relay or relate our God to people, very often the response in some cases is, well, I'm a good person, I don't need forgiveness. Well, what is a good person? The other thing that was raised in Sunday school this morning in conversation was that people will doubt God because they'll look around the world and they'll say, well, if you have an all-powerful God, how can He tolerate so much evil in the world? Well, what is evil? And who is responsible for that evil? You would not understand what is evil unless God had established Himself as the Word in the beginning, the Word of truth, the idea of truth and justice. He is good, and He defines what good is. And so when your speech takes what He has said is good and twists it, when your actions take what He has said is good and changes it, then you find yourself on the side of evil and not good. And there is no excuse, for you yourself have no authority greater than Almighty God for your words when they are evil. They're ungrounded in that sense. They have no root. They have no basis. If your good is evil to your grandchild, and your grandchild's evil is good to his grandchild, then you have no foundation. And may that family, may that culture, may that society have some mercy from the real and true and living God to protect them and preserve them from the worst that could happen with that shifting of morality. I always say that one of the things that people don't often think of about the idea that if we were all truly, truly products of evolution from the very beginning is how much trial and error there really would have to be for someone to be able to get to the point of culture. I believe that the Scripture gives us the understanding that Adam was imparted wisdom and knowledge from God. I don't see life continuing when trial and error is everything. You eat the wrong berries, you die. That's the end of you. You experiment with fire and that experimentation goes wrong, you die. That's the end of you. And maybe I'm being simplistic, but there has to be an understanding in what is right and what is wrong and what is given from the Creator. Because trial and error will more often than not for human beings end in disaster, especially if we're dealing with foundational discovery at its very, very beginning. Evil, ungrounded speech, your words. The Scripture actually has a fair amount to say about our words. Christ says that by our words we'll be judged. Now, I believe he's speaking to non-believers when he says that, because our words will, Christians' words will always be under the blood of Christ. But there is an understanding that we are responsible for our speech. We are responsible for what we say. We are responsible for, in some effect, those words that have an effect on those around us. And we are called to be people of a righteous and holy King, and to declare His righteousness and His holiness, and to impart His peace and His goodness. And what has happened in the cold-heartedness of this people at this time in Israel's history is evil, ungrounded speech because of the coldness of their heart. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6 says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Another product of what comes with a cold heart, with a cold spirituality, with a distance from the Lord God Almighty, is not just an action, like we said last week, towards your family, towards relationships, but what also comes is a coldness towards everyone else and everything outside that matters. And if there is no objective word, no objective God, and that becomes something that is not as important, well, then of course I'm going to lean onto my own understanding. What else do I have? What else would I look for? In addition to that, we can make the statement that the Scripture as a whole would teach not to lean onto your culture's understanding, but always examine by the Word, always examine by what God has said, always examine by what is truth. And I think it's also wise for us to understand that we'll always have a blind spot somewhere to something that we were raised with or that is part of our culture. And may God show us that blind spot so that we can repent of that as well. For all must be measured by Him and His Word. What suits my needs? What suits my comfort? What suits my advancement? Do not lean unto that understanding. And that, of course, is an aspect of what's going on here in this culture. If we all just expressed ourselves without any filter, without any understanding of the sovereign Creator, we would not only scare everyone around us, I think we would in some way seriously scare ourselves. I think if you spend enough time with yourself and you think about what really and truly and deeply would be your own understanding, and what you really, really would do if you were not bound by some law or some cultural moray or some upbringing or some fear of what somebody else might think or some consequence of some sort. If you really, truly had the opportunity to fully lean on your own understanding, I really do think you'd scare everyone around you and yourself. Because the depravity of the human heart is total. And only by the grace of God are we prevented from being what we can be. And I don't think the person who says, express yourself, be what you need to be, and completely pursue your own heart, I don't think that person has really thought that through, and certainly not from a biblical perspective. It would be also, in many ways, unrealistic. And you really could not build a society if we all leaned unto our own understanding. All the kings would never get along, and we'd all be absolute monarchs, wouldn't we, of our own domains. I think we see that this trend, according to natural humanity and natural fall and sinfulness, is that humanity's natural tendency is to divide. You look at this understanding that we all came from Adam and Eve, and then again through Noah's family. And all you have to, you can even follow some of the narrative of Scripture to see how quickly there is division. Oh, sure, we're scattered after the Tower of Babel, but after that scattering, there becomes continued division. You have clans, you have tribes, you have different cultures, and throughout the history of the earth, we see that those clans, those tribes have warred on one another. We see that families that were once one unit divide, and a couple generations later, those families are warring with one another. And don't think that's just ancient history either. The monarchs of Europe were pretty much all related 100 years ago, and their countries went to war with one another. We have this natural tendency to divide because we lean unto our own understanding. We're told to trust in the Lord, and we're told to trust in Him because humanity has no natural moral authority. Again, the origin of morality and ethics is only God and Him alone. Only God can be the supreme authority in the matter. Otherwise, the majority will always make the rules and oppress the minority, and therefore, in doing so, add to the majority. Therefore, we lean unto the objective Word of God, which we are all accountable to, and which has been given for us to heed, so that we delight in the Lord, we trust in the Lord, we love the Lord, we worship the Lord, and we don't lean unto our own understanding. Their words have wearied their Lord. Their distance and their coldness has upset Him. And that distance and that coldness has carried itself into their words, which has changed morality. And what they've done is they've made evil into good. When God calls out something as evil, and you identify with that evil, you like that evil, then immediately we start to come up with excuses. Excuses that might lead to tolerance. And from that tolerance, time goes on long enough, we might change that tolerance into a virtue. Evil can be made into good without any society that doesn't have the Scripture, obey the Scripture, value the Scripture. And those who do evil, if we were to examine their heart based on a biblical understanding, based on a biblical narrative, those who do want to replace evil with good, you will often find that they have this understanding, like Lucifer, that they shall be like the Most High. They want to replace God. I shall ascend into the heavens. I shall be like the Most High. I shall be the one that is glorified. I shall be at the center of it all. And at the craving for power and the craving for control is at the heart of changing what is good into evil. They want to replace God Almighty with themselves or with some way that they themselves can gain access to that almighty power. This is what is beginning to happen. And thank God He sent His prophet Malachi to speak out against it. And from what we know of Israel's history, Malachi certainly seems to have a little more of an effect than Jeremiah and Isaiah, because we do see that while the culture didn't experience a great and flourishing revival, the culture did at least continue on in a semblance of faithfulness, a semblance of it. Of course, you have Phariseeism which crept in, but there was a semblance of faithfulness in the culture. And so he speaks out against this, and he calls them out. He says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And he says, you have taken for yourself God to be God, and that is true blasphemy, and that is true wickedness. And I think we examine this in the light of our own culture, and we examine this in the light of what we see and how we observe and how we see people's motives play out. And we look at the heart of the matter. We look at the end goals of the matter. What do they want? Where are they coming from? What is their basis? What is their foundation? How do they have the authority to change what is good into evil and make something that the Lord has declared wicked to make it righteous? Leaning unto their own understanding and leaning unto a sense that appeals. And the person who disagrees at first, the person who puts up a little bit of a resistance, the person who argues against, or the person who maybe at first is kind of neutral or just over the fence, eventually can be carried away if there is a dominance in that changing of good to evil. As I mentioned, if the majority really becomes a majority, if there is lying about it long enough, loud enough, and often enough. Please be in tune with this, because we see a lot of this today. So much so that I myself get fed up with not being able to grasp what the facts are, because they get lost so often. Or they get caught up with various sources, various citations, various experts, various opinions. It is very difficult to navigate waters when you know that there are parties out there lying. And they know this mantra, that if you lie long enough, loud enough, often enough, people do believe it. And they know and knew in ancient times as well as modern times, that if you control what people learn, you can shift their morals. If you control what people watch and what people enjoy and what people absorb in terms of sight and sound, then you can shift and change their morals. If you control what people read and you control what people value through that reading, you can change their sight, their sound, and their morals. If you control art, then you can change their morals. We've seen it done. We've seen it done in cultures. We've seen it done in that a very intelligent group of people in the 20s and 30s out of desperation can believe that absolute evil is good in Germany. We've seen it done in recent history, and we see it done today. Keep people busy, keep people dependent, and keep questions at a minimum, and you'll have people thinking the way you want. And far too many people are busy and are dependent and are just entertained so that they do not ask the deep questions, which comes back to what is evil and what is good and how do we know our God. And though this depress, and though this get us down, and though this may feel like something very weighty, the reality is that it can only last so long. For deception and pretense do have their end. Eventually, evil always eats itself alive. You have an evil culture. You have an evil empire. You have an evil civilization. Eventually, it will eat itself alive. Either through so much oppression that there will be revolution and riot of some sort, or through just the normal functioning of that evil. People will eventually, it will eventually affect people to such a degree that they won't be able to keep going on the way they go on. When the scripture says in the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. We often look at that and we think, oh, that's one of those verses we use for intimidation, as if you can never hide anything from God. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's the way it's often been used. But there's a more contextual and a deeper understanding in light of redemptive history with that, is that your sin will meet its reward. Yes, God sees. Yes, He knows about it. Yes, you can't hide about it. But your sin will find you out. Your sin will meet its reward. If you engage in something that is heinous to God, if you engage in something that is wicked, that is violent, that abuses people, that victimizes people, that will meet its end. The Christian, their sin is found out in Christ. We all think, what about my sin? Your sin, if you're repentant and you're resting in the Savior, your sin is found out in Christ. He has taken that, and He has taken the consequences for that. But for the person who does not have that, your sin will find you out. And God's Word alone is what allows for a stable, lasting society. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever considered that all the law of God, all the instruction of God, if we were able to follow it consistently, and, you know, so far, I don't think we've ever had a culture on the earth where we were able to really follow it consistently. If we were able to follow it consistently, that would be the most beneficial and peaceful and loving society. It really would. Nothing that God prescribes for His creation, for His people, is harmful or destructive. It all glorifies Him and builds up and encourages. It's all good. It is the definition of good. But sin causes decay. Sin causes weakness. Sin causes division. Sin causes ultimate ruin. And that game of make-believe can only last so long. He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, in that you have ignored him completely and have made up your own law of what is good, and that everybody who does good is evil, and everyone who does evil might be good, and you're twisting that and perverting that. You've wearied the Lord. And he says, you've wearied the Lord at another thing. When you ask, where is the God of justice? You've gotten to the point when you look around and you say, God is not with us. Where is he? God is not for us. Where is he? Why is God not on my side? Why is God not interceding for me? Why is he not making my life better? You remember what I said at the very beginning of this series in Malachi. They are waiting for those Old Testament promises to come true. They are waiting for the mountains to drip with sweet wine. They are waiting for the milk and honey to flow. They are waiting for the springs to stream up in the desert. And 100 years have passed and it hasn't happened. Where is the God of justice? Where are the promises that he made? Where are those prophecies that should come true? Where is this God? And the prophet says, you've wearied the Lord because you don't even know what you are asking. You don't even realize the whole matter or the whole truth of it. You would, if you were in the scriptures, you would, if you were delighting in the Lord and his presence and his salvation and his promises were good enough, but because they're not and you have taken that captive to your own understanding, you weary the Lord. Always recognize true justice as something that cannot really exist apart from the Almighty. If there is any justice, if there is any good, if there is any righteousness that is brought to bear, just like what we said about good and evil, if there is any of that, it is something that comes from the Creator. You can carve in stone above courthouses equal justice under the law. And even as you read that sentence, equal justice under the law, there has to come a concept of where does law come from? And if law really is something we are all accountable to, then how do we deal with the way it seems on this earth that justice doesn't always come through, that the innocent sometimes are condemned, and that the guilty sometimes go free? How do we make sense of that? And if you can't make sense of that and you cry, where is the God of justice, because I don't see it in society, know once again that corruption and injustice is the result of humanity, not of God. For God himself is perfectly just. And then, when you ask where justice is, first also have an understanding of what that justice is you truly, truly want. Recognize that justice, when it is thrown about in today's culture, doesn't totally mean what you think it means. And also remember that earthly justice will not solve the problem or make everything better. Earthly justice can once again only go so far, like the game of make-believe. Earthly justice is something that comes because God has established it and communicated it and has made it plain. But earthly justice cannot fix the problem or make everything better. They cry, where is justice? We want justice in our society. We want to see God reign. We want to see him bring his truth to bear. We want that kingdom that was promised. With that kingdom comes justice for sin and evil. And that true and total justice is something that is probably unthinkable to most people. For when we examine sin, when we examine evil, when we call those the enemy, we have to say that we have met that enemy, and it is us. If there were true justice in all the earth, once again, as was stated in Sunday school this morning, if there were true justice in all the earth for everything, once again, God would have to wipe out the planet. For all of us are guilty. There is no one who does good. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. And the person who stands up and says, there cannot be a God, for I do not see justice, that person has not met themselves. Beware of equal justice when you ask for it, because equal justice under the law sometimes means something incredibly, incredibly grim. I have good news, for the Scripture has good news. For when we cry, "Where is the God of justice?" be aware that while His justice is always measured out totally and fully and equally under the law, He has provided a way out from that condemnation. He has provided the propitiation for our sins. He has provided His Son to be the one who takes all the justice. He has provided the Savior, so that when we cry, "Where is justice?" we can see and understand and hear and read and learn of that justice that was enacted on the cross. Oh, sure, He was put there unjustly by humanity. Once again, humanity never gets it right. The innocent is nailed to the cross. But He did it because that is what He had come to earth to do. And He did it because He loved us. And He did it because the Father had brought Him to it. And He did it because from the foundation of the world it was the plan for that to happen. And He did it because God brings His grace to demonstrate His power, to demonstrate His truth, to demonstrate His reality, to demonstrate His vitality. You who weary the Lord in wanting to go your own way and to lean under your own understanding, you who weary the Lord in looking around at society because you don't see justice and you think you can bring justice, or you think you know better than God, or you think you can doubt God because you don't see a consistency on the earth. You who think that way and who have wearied the Lord, you know that you don't have to weary Him any longer. For you can rely and trust and rest in His given Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be free from any condemnation, from any damnation, from any torture, from any evil. He says to come to Me. He says, believe on Me. Believe on Him whom He has sent. Romans tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Saved from this condemnation. And those of us who are in that already, may we rejoice. May we rejoice in the fact that we once wearied the Lord with our words, with our proclaiming good to be evil and evil that is good. We've all done it. We once wearied the Lord by crying out for justice when we didn't know what justice was. But now we have come to the truth. And now we understand that though we were enemies of God, He has made us sons and daughters. He has taken us from being our own little despots of our own little life, and He has made us kings and priests unto His kingdom for all eternity. He has raised us up from darkness and brought us into light. That is the hope of society. That is the hope of the world. That is the hope to a culture that calls evil good and good evil. That is the hope to a world which wearies the Lord by its sin and by its evil and by its wickedness and by its perversion of laws. The hope is in Christ alone. The verse I have at the top of your outline, "Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved in whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles." He will be the justice. He will take justice unto Himself and will give freedom. And so we will be free in Him. The good, the Word, our Lord, our Savior, our righteousness, our Lamb, our King. The evil, right here, it's us. The Lord, but the Lord of grace, the Lord of mercy, the Lord of justice has granted us salvation, has covered the evil, has purged it, has atoned for it, and has made it good by His grace and given us more than we could ever ask or think. And may we glory in the unsearchable, unknowable riches of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the riches of Christ. Thank You for Your great truth. Thank You that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank You for sending Your Son to give us true justice. And we pray that we would not weary You with our words and with our actions, with our deeds. We pray for a culture that wearies you, that they would come to know the light of life, that they would come to know your Savior. We pray that this church, your servants, would proclaim that truth and that light in love, and that you would use us to hold up what is true justice and what is true good to you for your glory. We pray that you would give us the peace that passes all understanding, and that we are forgiven and that we are saved, and that we would find our eternal purpose, our eternal rest, and our eternal life totally in you. Make this real, and may we never fall into the state of Malachi's audience. Make yourself real to us every day, and may your mercies be new every day. Revive our hearts, awaken our minds and hearts to you. And we ask this and plead this in Jesus' name, amen.